Everybody's got a Bible. Praise the Lord. Old Testament, Nehemiah, chapters 3 and 4 tonight. And you'll find out why we're doing two chapters in a moment. Again, every word of God is given by the inspiration of God. We're going to see the names and the locations of those that rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. God is very much into detail. And that's why we're going to have a whole bunch of names for me to mispronounce here tonight. And then we'll get into chapter 4 when the building begins. To me, this is one of, I know, again I say, the most incredible books in Scripture because of this great man of God by the name of Nehemiah, who, number one, knew the good hand of the Lord was upon his life, and he was a man of great prayer. And it's not by coincidence that in this fellowship of believers over the past few months, God has really been telling us, pray, 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 pray. It seems like every message I teach anymore, it focuses around prayer. We're going to see again tonight how important prayer is in the life of the believer, God's child. Okay, Nehemiah 3 and 4 tonight. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your precious word. It's God-breathed. Every word, every cross T, every dotted I, every yacht, every tittle is given by the inspiration of God. Every name, every word in this book is important. These are the words of eternal life. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have this incredible book called the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and what a blessing it is, Lord, that you've given us real soul food. It feeds our soul, it feeds our spirit. And so tonight, as we open our Bibles, give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight as we hear from you. Even as we saw Sunday, you, the good shepherd, oversee your sheep, and your sheep hear your voice. And so tonight, speak to us, Lord, through your precious word. There's always something in here for us individually, as well as corporately as the body of Christ. Pray for those tonight watching on YouTube as well, that you would speak to them and minister to them and bless them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of an introduction as usual. Why? Because oftentimes there are people that weren't here last week when we went through Nehemiah chapter 2. And so I'd just like to bring us up to speed on where we are in this book. And then we'll begin with chapter 3 in a moment. And so here in chapter 3, Nehemiah is facing a great challenge. Nehemiah had great faith. Nehemiah was a man of great prayer because he knew that he served a great God. And you know what? The same thing holds true to you and I. It really does. We face great challenges, don't we? I guarantee if we went around the room here tonight, we could get some testimonies of some great challenges that you folks have been through just this week. We also can be men and women of great faith. That's God's desire, is that we would be built up in our most holy faith. It is also God's desire that we would be men and women of great prayer. And again, when we pray, we are talking to God. We have a direct line to God. Nothing irritates me more in this world than calling somebody and getting a machine that says, hi, this is so-and-so, I'm away, but if you leave your name, you know. You never get that from God. God is always there. You never get put on hold. You never get an answering machine. His ear is always attentive to the prayers of his people. I remember when we had our first little baby, Kelly, and she was in the next room in her little crib, and Tina was there in bed with me, and she heard every little peep that little baby made. And if there was anything that she needed to get up for, she was there. You moms know what that's all about. I see you smiling here this evening. And it's just that same way with God. He hears every little peep that we make. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. He knows our grief, our pain, our sorrow. He knows times of rejoicing. He knows those times of even brokenness and repentance in our lives. He wants to hear from us. And that's what I love about going through the book of Nehemiah. We are really going to see, even tonight, when we get to chapter 4, how important prayer is for God's people, especially folks in the times in which we live right now. Bottom line, too, we serve a great God. And I think that we need to keep that to the forefront of our minds as well with what we're facing in our nation and in our world. We serve a great God. He's greater than anything or anyone, and he has never, ever, ever lost a battle, and he never will. And so Jerusalem was in great distress. Its walls were broken down. Its gates were burned with fire. How sad. God's holy city, Jerusalem, where God's people, the apple of his eye, dwelt. And because of their rebellion and sinfulness, the city was destroyed, and they were carried off to Babylon in captivity. How sad. And the gates were, or the walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire. And there was one by the name of Nehemiah that was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. He was 900 miles away. But you know what he did? He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for 4 to 6 months for God's people 900 miles away. Isn't that amazing? He had no idea what God was going to use him for, what God was going to do in his life. And man, I'll tell you what, was he in for a big surprise. It is amazing. When we are men and women of prayer, the things that await us, the things that God loves to use us to do. Just as we like to bless our kids and surprise our kids, God loves to bless his kids and surprise his kids. But what we need to do in everything is put our great God first in every aspect of our lives. And so as we saw in our last chapter last week, the king for which he was the cupbearer noticed one day the sadness upon Nehemiah's face. His countenance was fallen. And he asked Nehemiah, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick?" That was a dangerous thing for a cupbearer, to not show joy in the presence of the king. Why? Because the cupbearer was the one that tasted the wine and the food for the king. And if all of a sudden the king got suspicious of the countenance of the cupbearer, he was automatically thinking, maybe this guy's going to poison my food or my wine. And so Nehemiah was greatly distressed as he came into the presence of the king. "Why is your face so sad since you're not sick?" And you know what Nehemiah did? And I mentioned this last week, the same thing you and I do when all of a sudden we're in a desperate situation. He sent up a rocket prayer. There's all kinds of prayers. We've seen already with Nehemiah, one prayer was 4 to 6 months, and the next one was a rocket prayer. And it says that he prayed to God in heaven immediately. And the next thing he did was he poured out his heart to the king. How? "The city of his fathers in Jerusalem lay in waste, and its gates were burned with fire." And he poured his heart out to the king, letting him know that that was the situation. And it was then that Nehemiah's heart went from being dreadfully afraid, Scripture told us, to being exceedingly joyful. As guess what? The king gave him not only permission and provision, but he gave him also some papers to get him back to restore the walls in Jerusalem, 900 miles away. Imagine that. He had to be shocked. He was just praying on behalf of the people, interceding on behalf of the people. And you've heard me share lots of times in this fellowship from the pulpit, when you are praying for somebody, God is looking right at that person. Do you know that? He's looking at both sides of the situation. When you're praying for a situation, he's also looking at that other situation that you're dealing with as he's listening to you. And he also has a plan. And God answers every single plan. But what we need to do is bring it before the Lord, just like Nehemiah did. And look what God's doing. 3 days after arriving in Jerusalem alone, not telling anyone, we saw last week that Nehemiah went out by night into the city. I believe he rode on a donkey, as God laid upon his heart to go out and to view the walls and to observe the damage that was done. And he reached one place that was so narrow from all the rubble that he couldn't even get through on the colt that he was riding. When he returned, he gathered together the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, as we saw in verse 17 of chapter 2. And he said, "You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" He tells them, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." He's got all the leaders there. You got this one guy, one man of prayer, that's got the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and all the officials sitting there listening to him. And he also told them that the hand of my God is upon me. And he wasn't boasting or bragging. He just wanted to let them know that this just wasn't some crazy idea that he had. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Their response, and this had to blow them away, "Let's rise up and build." They were excited. And they set their hands to do God's work. And so at the close of chapter 2 last week, they were met with resistance. Gee, what a surprise. Have you ever noticed in your Christian life when God's going to use you to do something and do a work, how all of a sudden there's resistance and you go, "Where did that come from?" I don't ask that question anymore. I know exactly where that came from. And they were met with resistance, which can usually be expected when God is doing a great work. That's why if you're being used by God to do something, no matter what it is, it's a great work for God, and you need to have the full armor of God on. You need to be prayed up. You need to have your eyes fixed on the Lord. Because there was these three guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and one by the name of Geshem, that laughed at them and despised them. Nehemiah's response at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I answered them and said to them," look at his answer, "the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Whoa, look at this guy. He knew where his greatest weapon was and who his greatest weapon was, God. And what does he do? He responds by telling them the God of heaven himself is going to prosper us. He's going to do the work. And we have to keep that at the forefront of our minds as well. When God's using you, it's his work, and he's going to do it through you. And so this evening in chapter 3, we finally got there. The building begins. How exciting. 4:6, chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, we'll get there tonight as well, that they built the wall, the entire wall, for the people had a mind to work. And also, the word repair is used 35 times in this chapter. Wow. They were ambitious. They were workers. They were about their father's business. And so as we see here in verse 1 tonight, the work is going to begin at the sheep gate. Notice what it says. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest. And what did he do? He built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And so look what it tells us in verse 1. Who begins the work? The priest. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't the slaves or the laborers. It was the priests that led the people. I think that's an important lesson today. Church leaders should do exactly that. They should lead the people. Jesus said, "If you love me, lead my sheep, feed my sheep." He didn't say, "Beat my sheep." Do you know the sheep are led? They're not driven. Cattle are driven. Sheep are led. And they need to be led by men and women in the women's ministry by a godly example. And so the work begins at the sheep gate. Interesting. With the priests. And guess what? They're going to work their way around. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, they're going to work their way all the way around to verse 32. And guess what gate we end up with? The sheep gate. Why? Because they began at the sheep gate. They worked their all the way around counterclockwise. and they end up at the sheep gate. And the work will be completed. The walls will be about halfway up. They won't be all the way up. But their protection from the enemy is now building. And so in verse 1, the priests were the ones who began the work by repairing the sheep gate. Tonight in this chapter, I'm going to mention 12 gates in all. Just like in the New Jerusalem. Did you know that the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 gates? The sheep gate is located in the northeast corner of the city. It was named so because that's the gate through which the sacrificial sheep would enter through as they headed to the altar to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. That's why it was called the sheep gate. Now, I'm not going to expound on the other 11 gates, and I'll tell you why. I researched every single gate this week. The fish gate, the sheep gate, the old gate, valley gate, refuse gate, fountain gate, water gate. Well, we know that's where Richard Nixon was. The horse gate and the Mivkot gate. And there's only two gates that I could find anything about. The rest in the Bible dictionary, which covers the whole Bible, gave me no information. So when we look at the sheep gate, I'll give you a little info on that. The old gate. And the rest of them, we don't find anything about other than maybe their location. And so I'm not going to expound on the other 11 gates. But what we do notice is not only is every gate important to God because he names it in his word, but every person who was part of the work. We're going to find their names here in the chapter, the names that I'm going to mispronounce tonight. And you know what this shows us? God keeps excellent records. He doesn't miss anything. Not only does he know who's doing his work, but he also knows the attitude by which they do the work. Do you know at the Bema Seat, we're going to be rewarded for the things that we do. And it's not going to be because of these great things that we did. God is going to reward you and I even for the little things that we do by our attitude. And our attitude should always, no matter what we do, be for the glory of God. So that we can be his servants, so that we can be his ministers to others. And that's another thing, isn't it, that we've been talking a lot about lately in our teachings on Sundays and Wednesdays. How important it is to be a servant for the Lord. Chuck Smith used to always tell us the way up is down. You want to be something in God's kingdom? Be nothing. Because the less of you that shows up, the more of him that can show up in our lives. And so every person that we see here tonight is important. We will never have our names written in the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New. Of course, mine's written in the Old Testament, Joseph, but it's not me. But you know what is even more of a blessing is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'd much rather have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life than written in Scripture. Because not every name in this book is glorified. There are some names in here that we've seen that didn't have very good reputations. But God keeps excellent records, doesn't he? We need to be mindful of that. When you serve him, when you do something to bless somebody, don't do it for the blessing. Do it for God. And he knows our motive and our attitude. He keeps a careful record of all who do his work. And we're going to see here tonight, he keeps a careful record of all who served on repairing the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. So let's read through the names, I'll try, and the gates, which are mentioned. And as I mentioned, they are rebuilding these counterclockwise. Verse 2, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Oh, it's going to get fun now. Also, the sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. As I mentioned last week, King Artaxerxes made it possible for Nehemiah to get all of the building materials that he needed along the way to do the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Artaxerxes was an unbelieving king, but yet he provided all of the beams and the posts and the things that they needed for the gates and the walls and all. And so the first gate, I have a little tiny bit of information on the fish gate. It was on the east side of the wall in Jerusalem where the men gathered to sell fish. Gee, what a surprise at the fish gate. I bet, you know me and my sick sense of humor, man, I bet that's where all the cats hung out in Jerusalem, at the fish gate. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, that's not Bill Cosby, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Isn't it amazing the labors that they had and the names here of all the people? Everybody's doing the work to repair the walls around the holy city. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Notice he mentions the laborers, but he also mentions those that didn't get involved. These guys, it says, were the nobles. They didn't do anything because they were nobles. The nobles would get no blessing because they didn't partake. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. The old gate was in the northwest corner of the city near the Holy Sepulchre. That's the only information we can find out about the old gate. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Yadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Notice, even men of great reputation got involved. Not only that, people that had, you know, menial tasks, like the perfumers, they were involved. Everybody pitched in. And that's what I love about this fellowship. Whenever we have a work to do, it is amazing the people that come and pitch in and help out. Notice, continuing on. Next to them, Yediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, Gesentite, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of Ovens. Now, if you had a model of Jerusalem with all the towers and all the gates and all, you could be following right around to where the work is being done. Look how orderly it is, and look how wonderful it is that everybody's pitching in. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He was a big dog too. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. Again, I have no information on the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors and its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. I can only imagine what the refuse gate was for. Take out the papers and the trash. That's probably where all the garbage went out. I didn't find anything on that one, but I have to believe by its name, that was where the trash man went in and out. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hacharim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. He was probably the only one with a clothespin on his nose. Shallun, the son of Kolhoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. Again, no information on that, I'm sorry. I tried. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the walls. Well, one thing we noticed, did you notice on every gate, they built it, covered it, hung its doors, bolts and bars, and repaired the wall. And so we see them completely repairing these gates. The gates are really, really important. And repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. I have stood at that spot before. And there's a section on the Temple Mount called the City of David, where David had his section, and it overlooked the brook Kidron that went down through the valley. I love it when I come to places in God's Word where I've stood and even taught the Word of God before. And these places are real, folks. I'm praying about maybe another tour to Israel one day soon, should the Lord, allow us. But I don't want to go with a mask on. But when we go, we don't go five-star hotels because you don't spend much time in a hotel. We get you, after you wake up early in the morning, out on the road, and we go to all the sites that we can go to. We fill a whole day full of tours and places and all. And then by the time you get back, you don't care what kind of hotel you're in. They're nice, but they're four-star. Excellent food. And our price is usually the lowest of any group that's ever gone. We try to keep the price low enough for everybody to go. So pray about that, and maybe God would open the door for us to visit Israel again. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. This is not the Nehemiah that we're talking about here in his book, but this was another Nehemiah. Leader of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of the half-district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And like I said, 35 times we find that word repair, just in this chapter. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. As I'm reading this, again, I'm reflecting back on the prayers of one man 900 miles away, that was weeping and fasting and praying and mourning for the very city where all this work is going on. You see how powerful our prayers can be? Sometimes we don't realize or recognize how powerful our prayers can be. When we pray for situations, when we pray for people, when we pray for nations, our prayers can be very, very powerful. And look at the work that's being done. And I don't think the people in Jerusalem, when the walls were down, the gates were burning with fire, even realized that 900 miles away, this one man by the name of Nehemiah, a cupbearer, was praying for him, for them. Isn't this amazing? This is just unbelievable what God can do through the prayers of his people. Moreover, the Nethinim, verse 26, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. The only thing I know about the Watergate was Richard Nixon was there. After them, the Tekoites, I'm just kidding, that's not biblical, I'm just joking. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the Wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, there's another one, no information on, but there was a gate for the horse gate. I would have to believe that was where the chariots and all came in and out. That's why it's called the horse gate. The priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Notice how many times we see the priests pitching in. You know, they were not above the people. That's a real priest or a pastor or a leader in a church. You're not above the people. You are in the midst of the people. You're rolling up your sleeves and getting dirty. And as we're going to see at the end of the next chapter, they got so dirty that the only time they stopped during the work was to wash their clothes. Amazing. The labors they had. Everybody, from the priests, I'm not going to say all the way down, because they're supposed to already be down. From the priests all the way up, let's put it that way. And so, notice, continuing on, the priests. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Another gate, the east gate. Yeah, I don't have to tell you where that one was. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malkiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate. There's another one that I researched, couldn't find anything about the Mifkad gate. And as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, look what happens. Look where we are. Right back to the beginning, as far as the sheep gate. The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So we've gone full circle, counterclockwise, if you had a model of Jerusalem and the gates and the towers. And so it just blesses my heart that God doesn't miss a thing. God knew every person, every group, every priest that pitched in. He saw all of the repairs going on. And so now we get to chapter 4. And I don't have a whole lot of funny names to try to mispronounce here tonight. But as we get to chapter 4, as we observed in chapter 3, things are going extremely well, aren't they? Looking really good for God's people who, in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, the people who had a mind to work. Man, look at the work that's getting done. The walls are halfway up. And there's some big walls. If you've ever seen the walls of Jerusalem, they are massive. And there's a trip. They call it the Rabbi's Tunnel, where they take you on the Temple Mount down behind the walls of the temple, and you go all the way along the walls from the backside underground, and you can see these massive, massive stones in this wall that the people rebuilt. And so God's people are doing extremely well. They had a mind to work. And again, look what happens. When things are going well, be ready for opposition by the enemy. Happens every time. Anytime you and I are doing good work, and I bet we could get testimony after testimony here tonight on how people are out doing the work of the Lord, and all of a sudden they're going, man, I have no idea where this came from. But boom, there the enemy showed up. When things are going well, be ready for opposition. That's why Scripture tells us to keep on the full armor of God. Every piece, 24/7. I have done this physically. When I was in Vietnam, we had to sleep with all our gear on. We slept with the steel pot on, with a flak jacket on, and all of our stuff. Slept with our weapon. Because guess when the enemy would attack? When you least expect it. And the same thing holds true spiritually. The enemy will attack you when things are going well. And the enemy does not want to see the Lord's work progress. So look what happens. When the people were in distress, the enemy left them alone. But watch what happens here in the next chapter. As we know, again, before we begin, God causes all things to work together for good. And you know what? Even when the enemy opposes what we're doing for the Lord, God can use that. We're going to see that in a moment. It's going to bring out the best in Nehemiah. The opposition, which is intending to bring out the worst in the people, is going to bring out the best in the people as well. And look at our own personal lives. When do we grow as Christians? In the trials, tests, troubles, tribulations, that's when we grow. When we kind of waffle a little bit is when we have the mountaintop experiences. But when we really grow, you can see that physically in our world, we grow down in the valley. In the valleys of life is where you and I grow the most. And this is going to bring out the best in Nehemiah, the best in God's people, and it's going to cause unity. Because God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. And so chapter 4, we're going to see four different sections. Four different ways that Satan will oppose God's work. Verses 1 to 6, ridicule. Verses 7 to 9, he's going to try intimidation. Verse 10, discouragement. And verses 11 to 23, he's going to try fear. And don't we deal with those right now, today? Ridicule. Look at the people that are ridiculing Christians today, that are really ridiculing and mocking God today. Look at the intimidation that's going on for anyone that does good. Because we now live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. All of us deal at times with discouragement. The word discouraged means without courage. And it's at those times we really need to pray, when we're discouraged. And last but not least, we saw this for 2 years, fear. Look what COVID did to our nation and to the world. And there's still people living in fear right now. And so let's look at verses 1 to 6, the first section, ridicule. Check it out. But it so happened, here they come again, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned." Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him. And he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall." See how the enemy works? Right off the bat, man. Ridicule, mocking. How do we handle ridicule and mocking? Guess what? Verse 4 shows us how Nehemiah handled it. "Hear, O God." Don't you love this guy? They're mocking him and laughing at him, calling him feeble Jews and talking about the, you know, even if a fox goes up on the wall, it's going to break it down. And what does Nehemiah do? Instead of getting in their face like oftentimes some of us do, "Hear, O God, for we are despised," as if God didn't know. "Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and don't let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Look at this. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." You see what Nehemiah does with ridicule? What a lesson this is for all of us here tonight. Maybe you pass the test at times with ridicule. But man, when somebody comes up and pokes you. My friend Pastor Lloyd back in New Jersey said, "You can always tell what's in a sheep when they get poked. What comes out. And sometimes it's not very nice. Sometimes the old man can rise up." I remember one time a Christian slipped in front of me with a bad word. And he said, "I don't know where that came from." I said, "I do." Jesus said it come right out of your dirty little heart. Because the heart of the matter is the matter of your heart. And people make excuses. I don't know where that came from. I do. They come right out of your heart. So you have to be very, very careful when you're poked. They begin with insults and ridicule. And this is not unusual for the enemy to mock God's people. We see it all through Scripture, don't we? You remember when David came face to face with Goliath? I just want to share, I'm not going to share everyone that's dealt with ridicule and mockery. Remember what the Philistine said to David? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Wow. You think David was shaking in his sandals? Listen to what David does. Listen to how he responds. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that as all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Hello. That's David. That's his little shepherd boy. Saul's armor didn't even fit him. It was too big. And there this little guy goes face to face in the name of his Lord to this giant by the name of Goliath. What does that tell us? He that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. Whatever you are facing, I don't care what it is, God is the best defense that we can have. Take it to the Lord. David took it to the Lord. You look all through Scripture, how many, many, many of God's people took the situation to the Lord. I'll give you one last example of one who was mocked and faced with blasphemies and ridicule. Jesus. He was mocked while he was on the cross. Doesn't that just blow you away? People are mocking and shaking their fist and spitting on him and cursing him and blaspheming his name while he is being crucified to take away their sins. How blind is mankind? How stupid is mankind? Even Jesus was mocked on the cross. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Here in verse 2, feeble Jews was what Sanballat called them. The term feeble in Hebrew, withered, miserable. He called them feeble Jews. You know what, though? We're weak. When we're weak, he's strong. You know what? That's one of my favorite scripture verses. When I am weak, he is strong. There are wonderful things that come with growing older. Lessons that we should learn when we're younger is that none of us are strong enough to come against the enemy. No matter what age you are, you need to trust in the Lord to be your strength, to be your conqueror, to fight your battles for you. And again, one of the wonderful things about getting older is you have to rely on the strength of the Lord. Always, 24/7. Then Tobiah chimes in verse 3. Oh, here we go. Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Look at Nehemiah's response, though, in verse 4. Write to the Lord, hear, O our God, for we are despised, turn their reproach on their own heads. David prayed that, didn't he? And David actually said he was going to take Goliath's head off. And guess what he did? He took this 9-foot giant and made him a 7-foot giant because he took his head right off. Amazing. Turn the reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. And so what does Nehemiah do? He prays. What another lesson we learn. Every chapter we've done in this book, we see Nehemiah praying. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 7 to 9. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, and the Stalagmites and Stalactites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Notice again what Nehemiah does. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. First thing they did, pray. But then again, they just didn't lay down after they prayed. They did something about it. They knew that they had to set up protection, set a watch against the enemy. And so what we're going to see from this point on is we're going to see how they put people in certain locations to strengthen them and to protect them. But here we see these guys again, Sanballat, Tobias, Geshem, conspiring again to attack Jerusalem and to create confusion, it says. And again, we see how Nehemiah responds with prayer to God. So Nehemiah, suspecting that the enemy would attack, he prays. Then he posts guards. And again, what a lesson that is for us. Yes, it's important to pray about something, but we also have to take action at times. Don't just pray and wait. If it's a battle, you need to strengthen the walls. You need to arm up. We need to pray, yes, but we need to also follow up by action. As we'll see down in verse 17, they had tools in one hand and weapons in the other. They were working with one hand and they were defending their city with the other hand. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Now in verse 10, we see how they tried to use discouragement. And Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish, we're not able to build the wall. Discouragement is another tool of the enemy. And guess what? Sometimes it's someone within the camp. And who is it this time? It's Judah. Yeah. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish, we're not able to build the wall. Discouragement, again, is to remove courage, to be without courage. Pressures from without often cause problems within. How often do we see that? We are not able, is the cry of, as we see here, Judah. We're not able, is the cry of those who take their eyes off the Lord. You know what? The real answer to that statement? You're right. You're not able. And what had happened, he took his eyes off the Lord and he put his eyes on himself and the rubble and the people. And what happens is when we take our eyes off the Lord and start looking at ourselves and our problems, guess what? We're not able to do anything. This group is actually agreeing with the enemy who called them feeble. Now they're living up to what he called them. That's when Nehemiah, he paid no attention to these discouraged complainers. But you know what he did? He kept right on with the work. No matter what you do, you're always going to have those that are negative, those that complain, those that are conducting their lives in the flesh, those that are taking their eyes off of the Lord and putting their eyes on themselves. And guess what? You are setting yourself up for defeat. How many times have we sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What a lesson this is. Almost 3,000 years later, I mean, these things still apply to us today. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we need to be fervent men and women of prayer. And if you take time away from the work to listen to all the murmurers and complainers, guess what? You'll never get anything done. They're a hindrance rather than a help. Nehemiah held on to prayer. Nehemiah held on to God's promises. And let me encourage you this evening. Two things that you really, really, really need to hold on to in your life. You need to, first of all, hold on to prayer. And secondly, hold on to God's promises. There are thousands of promises from God in this incredible book. And you will never know what they are unless you read God's word. Hold on to prayer. Hold on to God's promises. And you know what? When we pray, quote scripture to God. Not that he's forgotten his word, but just let him know that we are holding on to his word and we believe his word, because we are to pray believing. Next weapon from the enemy, fear. Would you say that fear is prevalent in our world today? Notice verse 11. And our adversary said, they will neither know or nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. How sad. You see what happens here? Fear is brought into the camp by their own people that dwelled outside the city. Isn't that crazy? Sometimes Christians can bring fear into the camp. We're to walk by faith. And faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. My Bible tells me perfect love casts out all fear. And when you keep your eyes on the one that loves you, you don't have to live in fear. But here they have these people living outside of the area, bringing reports of the enemy's plan to attack and to kill them. You know what fear does? It paralyzes people. Yep. Fear is contagious, and it paralyzes others. Fear can come into a group and cause everybody to be paralyzed by fear. At the same time, we're going to see this guy by the name of Nehemiah that's going to break this paralysis by faith. He's going to hold on to God, hold on to God's word, God's promises. But how sad that fear is contagious and it paralyzes other people. Like I said a million times lately, over 3 years ago, I turned off the news. I don't watch the news anymore because it's filled with lies and half-truths and fear. Right here is the truth. Yeah, I glance at certain things going on in the world. Like I said, I check out the Jerusalem newspaper, what's going on over in the Middle East. That's the best thermometer. That's the best gauge in the whole world, what's going on. But faith and fear can't dwell together. You have to be very careful, saints, because fear will paralyze you. It's contagious. It paralyzes others. It says here, 10 times they brought fear to God's people. Gee, thanks. So what does Nehemiah do? He's going to position men with swords and spears and bows. And then the leaders and the rest of the people are going to all unite. Check it out. I just love this. So it was when the Jews, verse 12, who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men. You see how he's a doer of God's word, Nehemiah? I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, check this out. Don't you love this guy? Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Whew, don't you love that? That's a prayer for today. That's an admonition for today. I think when fear enters in, we need to look at what Nehemiah said. Don't be afraid. No reason to be afraid. Remember the Lord. Why? Sometimes we forget. When the enemy comes in like a flood, sometimes we forget the Lord. He says, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Sometimes we use those two words, great and awesome. We really can't grasp the God who we serve. Great just does not fit his greatness. Awesome just does not fit his awesomeness. He's far beyond human description. Words cannot describe the God who loves us and gave his life for us and the God who protects us. He's great and awesome. And he tells them, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And folks, it's a spiritual battle in America today, and we need to fight for our brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to fight for our sons, our daughters, our wives, our houses, our neighbors, our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It's a battle. But you know what? Remember the Lord, great and awesome. You know what that does? That gives you victory in the battle. Watch this. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. That didn't take long, did it? That all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Don't you love it? You know what? When you fear the Lord, that means to reverence him. When you fear the Lord, Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. To reverence him, to love him. When we fear the Lord, you never have to fear the enemy. The enemy is nothing compared to our God. And notice, it's God who brought their plot to nothing in verse 15. The enemies heard that it was known to us, and God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. You see what faith does? You see what happens when you remember God? Great and awesome. When you hold on to his word, when you pray, look what happens. Defeat. And everyone returns to their work. Notice. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears and the shields and the bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Notice, they were ready. Half the laborers were working, repairing, getting God's work done, and the other guys were protecting them. Yeah, with spears and shields and bows, and they wore armor. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens, meaning they were carrying things like, I'm sure, concrete and rocks and stuff, they called them burdens in those days, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Wow. What a construction crew we've got here. You see what they're doing? They're standing fast. On one hand, they had a burden, carried the burden. The other hand, they had a weapon. Notice, Nehemiah also had a trumpeter. When the trumpet sounds, they would go to the place where there was conflict. Check this out. Every one of the builders had his sword girded on his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Behold, the trumpet, the shofar. Now, the ones they had were huge. They got all different sizes. But what they did, I'm not going to blow this tonight because our friends upstairs will probably flip out. What are those Gentiles doing down there? But he had a trumpeter. He had a guy with a shofar next to him. And notice what it says. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. There's sometimes a lot of distance between them and the other laborers and the people that were helping defend. Notice, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. You see how well prepared this man of prayer is. You see how well prepared this man who held on to God's promises is. He knew that there was a distance between some one another, and he had made preparation. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, go there quickly. There's something going on, a skirmish, a battle. And we need to get there and rally up and fight the battle. Our God will fight for us. Praise the Lord. I've got that circled and highlighted in my Bible. It's so wonderful that I don't have to fight the battle anymore. I do have to make preparation. I do have to work. All the things that we see here with the people. God is the one that fights our battle. Do you know that? Do you honestly believe that God's fighting your battle? Don't make him your last resort. So often people make God their last resort. Well, I guess I'll just have to pray. Give me a break. That should be your first resort rather than your last resort. And I shared last week and many other times, sometimes the only thing I can pray is help. Because a battle can be just like that. Help. I could tell you some stories that curl your hair, but I'm not going to. Of things that happened in ministry where, man, rocket prayer, help. And sometimes it hadn't been verbal. Sometimes just in my heart, Lord, help. You know what? You have the assurance. That's why I circled it, got it in blue, that our God will fight for us. And we need to take that. If you take nothing else from what we've seen here tonight, take this one section of verse 20 and hide it in your heart that your God will fight for you. We don't have to live defeated lives as believers. We need to live victorious because our God will fight for us. Well, I've gone over tonight, haven't I? I just get carried away sometimes. Last couple verses, and then we'll close. So we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. Can you imagine? Half the day, from sun up to sundown, these guys held the spears. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Wow. These people were focused. These people were determined to do God's work and to rebuild that wall around Jerusalem. And as I mentioned earlier in the message, check this out. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Imagine. Israel at times can be just like it is here. Hot days, sweaty. Imagine rebuilding walls with stones and mortar and all this stuff. Imagine what your clothes must have looked like. But you know what? Look what they did. They took time to wash their clothes. And then right back at it. Right back at the work. Right back at protection. Whatever it may be. What a great chapter. So what do we take away here tonight from this? Prayer again. Nehemiah, hear, O our God. Nehemiah, we made our prayer to our God. Nehemiah, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to there. Our God will fight for us. Bottom line, pray. When you finish praying, pray some more. Talk to God. It's not necessarily your length of prayer as much as it is your strength in prayer. You know, I think it's so important today, like never before in America, that God's church gets back on their knees and prays and intercedes for what's going on in our nation and throughout the world. You guys sense the battle's becoming more intense? I do, like never before. I talk to other Christians and go, man, there's stuff going on. It's like, whoa, are you kidding? The battle's heating up. It's getting more intense. Why? Because Satan knows that his days are limited and we are extremely close to the trump of God sounding and the return of Jesus Christ for his church at the rapture. That's going to be a trumpet I'm going to love to hear. Many people today, jokingly, are putting their faith in the Donald Trump. I'm putting my faith in the trump of God because he's going to come and rescue us, make us victorious in a world that is just a battlefield anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you, God, that even right now you hear our heart cries. You hear our prayers. Right now your ear is attentive to the prayers of your people. Encourage us to pray, Lord. Really, I pray that we would pray without ceasing, as Scripture tells us, that we would take everything to you. And Lord, we know that it delights you when your children bring our cares, our needs, and our prayers to you. To help us, Lord, to pray like never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.